the privilege to be back here in Wheatland. We were trying to figure out when it was we were down the first time. We got a little fella then. It was quite a while ago. But we're very happy to be with you. And on behalf of St. Noel, we want to give you a warm welcome. I've noticed a few folks from other assemblies that come in and from other states. It's good to see you here with us. You don't take a lot of time for preliminaries at this point or announcements, but you know, though, that as you came in, you probably saw the book table out there, and do avail yourself of that. We'll run through a few titles and things later. What I'd like to do now, though, is introduce our first speaker and give him extra time. He asked for extra time, it's a long message. So, usually we say Alan Barr doesn't need any introduction. So I won't bother. That wouldn't be fair. Some folks perhaps are not aware of our brother, and very busy scheduling and intriguing, but Brother Alan Barr now is living in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, and is a frequent speaker for our seminar conferences around. You'll see his name in the conference schedules all through the year. But our brother was commemorated in New Hampshire Avenue at Gospel Chapel up in Silver Spring, Maryland in 1989. He had been in secular business before that, but the Lord led him into full-time itinerant preaching. And there are not many Pentecostals that are going into that at all. So we're very glad that our brother has, and that he has consented to once again be with us, come down here, and almost anything they had about him. Sheep among wolves was the topic assigned. I hope they told them which was going to cover what, but our brother did get an outline to put into our program, and that will be in the salmon page right in front of your program, so you can follow along if he follows us out. Heavenly Father, we would just quieten our hearts before you as we commence our this morning. As those who would be ministering to us, we just ask you to give them a real freedom and liberty. The Holy Spirit might speak through them, and that our hearts would be prepared and open. Again, that the Holy Spirit might work in our hearts. That what we hear today might affect our living throughout the coming week, in our behavior, our actions, or in our outreach to others. And in this particular time of crisis in our nation, we pray for extra guidance and direction to those in authority, not the least of which our own president, George Bush. Be with you, Lord. And now, right here, be with us, and be with our brother Alan as he opens the word. We pray in Jesus' name.
Good morning. It's a real delight to be back with you today. Interesting subject that has been assigned, sheep among wolves. I was sort of wondering how I could identify with that. The way that I have best decided to do that is to visualize Jonathan and Harold and I with Bob Bennett and Don Sharp. That's about the best way that I know of doing it. Bob, keep it up. It's really a treat to be back with you this morning. In light of my subject, which is obligation to witness and preach the gospel, there is a book, forgive me for that, but there is a book that is on the book table called Evangelism for the Faint-Hearted by a crazy guy named Floyd Schneider. Floyd is on the staff of Emmaus, Father Kyle joy for Sam Robinson and I to spend about 10 days with he and Christine in his house, in their home in Vienna, when they were there for the war. And I can tell you that he is not trafficking in unfelt truths in this book. It's really good. Now, Floyd has never been faint-hearted in his life. He's never met a stranger. He has a personality that's about as big as your state. And it's easy, in a sense, for him to witness compared to some others. But he has wonderful tips in there for people like me who are painfully shy to be able to witness. And it's a good book. I'm so glad that Walterick has, some years ago, reissued this wonderful book by A.P. Gibbs called The Preacher and His Preaching. If you have any desire whatsoever to do any kind of public or even semi-public ministry, this is an awesome book. It's a preparatory book. I love it. It's well worth the $10 that they're charging for. It's a delight to be with Harold Summers. I don't think you know Harold. And I think before the end of this weekend, those of you who get to listen to Harold not only today, but tomorrow as well, will love him as I do. It's been a joy to stay with him in his home in Vancouver for a number of days. Happy fellowship with a beautiful view. And Harold's a wonderful fellow. Sam Robinson called me and he said, "We're really struggling. We can't come up with a second speaker for Wheatland for Duncanville." And I said, "Oh, man. Do I have the fellow for you?" And I'm delighted that Harold's here. I love this ministry. Jonathan, good to have you home. Glad you're safe. And look forward to being with you. It really is a treat to be with folks from Salem Valley as well. We're going to look first at Matthew chapter 28 this morning. The words that we scarcely not even need to read. But of course, anything that we read is vastly more important than any comments we might make on it. So we're going to begin at verse 16. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. Final verses of Matthew's gospel. And let it set the stage for the rest of our day today. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach," or make disciples, literally, "of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen." Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. I wish we could read the whole chapter, but we can't for the sake of time. Verse 15, we'll begin our reading, please. Romans chapter 1. "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest through them, for God hath showed it unto them." Now, very obviously, these are the two places in the entirety of the New Testament, and certainly given great credence in the Old Testament, the subject of evangelism, proclaiming forth the Word of God. I don't think it's any surprise that since September 11th, it's probably easier than it has been, at least at any time in my lifetime, to witness and to share our faith in Christ in this country, maybe even on a global basis, than it is right now. There is a world that has been literally slapped across the face. They have sat up and they are taking notice. And I'm finding in my travels since then, even on planes or wherever, I'm finding a great number of people that are far more amenable to speaking about their souls than I have found before. There have been natural tragedies before that have given us little windows of opportunity here and there. Right now, it's massive, and it's on a wonderful worldwide scale. People have been warned of the brevity of life. People have come to see the uncertainty of life. People have come to recognize the evil that lurks in the hearts of men and women. People have caused to recognize their own mortality. And when you bring it to a very personal basis, everybody seems to want to talk about events. Very easy right now to personalize them. And I trust that as a result of our coming together this day, here in this conference that CML has convened, along with the dear folks here at Wheatland, I hope that every one of us leave with a renewed desire, a new challenge to be witnesses where we are. I have been asked to speak on the obligation to witness and preach the gospel. I am one, and I know that others will disagree. I am one who believes that in the New Testament church, when it was first established, amongst the 17 or 18 original gifts of the Holy Spirit of God, I believe that evangelism was one of them. Some don't. But it's one of those gifts, to me, that while all of us are to be evangelists, there are some who are, in my mind, specifically gifted as evangelists. It may be their podium ministry, that they just have that ability to preach a solemn word of warning and present the gospel in its utter simplicity. There are others, and they have a one-on-one type of gift of evangelism. Not that the two are necessarily mutually exclusive. They are not. But every one of us are to be evangelists. With your permission, in my allotted time, I will wax a little bit anecdotal today. For some of the best lessons that I can learn are those from example of people that I've met in my life who are doing things that actually work in the gospel. I hope you don't mind me doing that. It's not something that I ordinarily do. I just feel I have the need right now. You and I are to be missionaries wherever we are. Jonathan, I don't mean this in any way, shape, or form to be a derogatory statement this morning. I even think you'll agree with it. We don't only have one missionary sitting here today. We have a bunch. We're all to be missionaries. We step out of our homes, well, some of us maybe even within our homes. We step out of our homes into a mission field that is one of the most needy mission fields in the entire world. Or let us be honest, God the Holy Spirit, and I say it with reverence, only goes where He's wanted. And right now, He's not very wanted in the West. It's changed a little bit in the last 6 or 7 weeks. We step into a hostile mission field. Once upon a time, Christians as neighbors, as co-workers, as friends, as employees, even as kids in school, Christians were considered the salt of the earth, the kind of people that you really wanted to have as a neighbor. The people that you went to in times of difficulty or trouble. Now we are the barriers against societal evolution. We are the great stumbling blocks of progress. It is our small-mindedness, our fundamentalism, that unfortunately in many minds today is standing in the way of the advance of our civilization. And so, of course, we have become not only resented, in some quarters we have become hated group of people. But it should never stand in the way of us being effective witnesses for Christ. God is a God of infinite variety. He does not clone people. It's one of the problems that I have, even with Christian institutions that seek to clone individuals. God loves variety. He loves a lot of different types of people. We have different personalities. We all look different. You're sitting there today looking at me saying, thank the Lord. We all look different. We have different likes and different dislikes. We have different strengths and weaknesses. Put it all together, it's a wonderful tapestry that's called the Church of Jesus Christ. And knowing that, there are shy people here today. There are others who find witnessing extraordinarily difficult. There are some of you who have never met a stranger. There are some of you that are very bold, and you can stand on street corners without the slightest qualm and preach the gospel. We need each other. And we all have an effective means to witness the gospel. The Acts of the Apostles, that most historical book that gives to us roughly the first 30 to 33 years of church history is unique in that the first 7 to 7.5 chapters tell us of a gospel that was disseminated to the early church with thousands being saved, even on the same day. But you will notice that beginning in chapter 9, that Philip goes down to Samaria, preaches the gospel there with wonderful success, comes back to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in the villages of the Samaritans, and the Holy Spirit then has a different work for him. He tells him to go down to one of the most desolate places on earth and preach to one man. The Acts of the Apostles changes. It is a watershed chapter. That book changes at that very juncture. For afterwards, the gospel becomes a one-on-one type of evangelism. Now, I don't profess to speak for all the missionaries in the world today, but it's been a pleasure of mine to stay with a lot of them. I think, if I'm not mistaken, 42 countries in the decade of the 1990s. And mostly I stayed with missionaries. And while I was with them, the one thing that I noticed was their most effective evangelism is a one-on-one. Sometimes it will take years to develop trust, for them to be able to respect and trust the missionary enough to even want to meet with them privately. It can take years for that to be accomplished. Not always, but it can. And the effectiveness of their missionary work is largely one-on-one. I don't think it's different in the United States or Canada. I really think it's about the same in the West. But the Lord Jesus said unto his disciples, as you're going about the world, that's the phrase here for go ye therefore into all the world. I used to think this was good. That was for missionaries. He said, go and they go. That's not the way it is at all. It's as we're going about the world, each one of us, we're to see people saved. We're then to teach them after we have taught them baptism and they have obeyed the Lord in that first instance of baptism. Teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. That is the great or the divine commission. The other Gospels tell us, though, that these early disciples obeyed the commission of the Lord Jesus. Matthew's Gospel, the institution is given to us here. Mark's Gospel, we read that they went forth and they preached everywhere. And in the Gospel of Luke, their message was consistently that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. We're only to do today what the early disciples did. And I need to pause this morning very briefly. Even as we begin today, how is it with us? In the course of every day, people come across our paths that desperately need Christ. It always staggers me that I might be the only person that they've met that day, that week, that month. It has within, thank God, through grace, the keys to eternal life. If I leave them, and I've not done my duty, there will come a day when I'll actually answer for that. There will come a day when I'll be judged for opportunities missed. And it's serious, and it's sobering. And I want us to be very aware of that from the very beginning. Personal witness. An obligation to witness and to preach the gospel. They say that a picture is worth a thousand words. And to be honest, if that's the case, then our lives must be worth a million words. And as I said earlier, we live amongst a hostile group of people who are watching very closely the lives of those that profess to be different because we are Christ's. You can do 999 things out of a thousand right. But what they will remember and what they will throw up at you is that one time that you laughed at a joke or that we said a word or whatever that was somewhat inconsistent with what they feel you profess. That's all we hear about. And unfortunately, if our lives are worth a million words, the first thing that we need to stress is that we have to have lives that honor the Lord Jesus. To our young people here today, and by the way, we're thrilled that you're here. It's a wonderful encouragement to all of us who are older that young people are here today. And we want to tell you, in no uncertain terms, that you live in an age where it's harder than it was for us when we were your age to be effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus. We acknowledge that. It was harder for me than it was for my parents in their generation. It was harder for my parents than it was in my grandparents' generation. If God allows you to ever marry and have children, I can pretty much promise you that it will be more difficult for your children than it even is for you. These things seem to denigrate with each generation. It's tougher today to be a Christian. Maybe easier if you're homeschooled or if you're even in a Christian school, though that's no picnic sometimes either. The bottom line of it is, for those of you, regardless of where you're educated, chances are every day you meet people that need the Lord Jesus. I have to tell one personal story. It's actually concerning our daughter. By the way, she just got engaged on Wednesday. And so it's kind of a happy, a little bit of a bittersweet time, actually, too, because I'm losing my little girl. I feel like punching her. I didn't love her so much. But at the same point, when she was in high school, we went to the same school, and she went to the same school right from the beginning. Same school district, at least. And she had her friends, and she's a pretty social kid. She just gets along with everybody. But it came to about grade 11 or 12, maybe even grade 10. And one by one, friends that she had had for her whole life started to abandon her. It wasn't that they were overtly nasty to her. It just was becoming more and more evident as they got older and started testing the waters of their own rebellion that they didn't have as much in common as they did when they were little girls. And it got to the point where by her senior year, she had one friend left in a very large public high school. She happened to be a Christian girl, too. They were the only two girls that they knew of that hadn't done certain things. They were the only two girls that each other knew of that did do other things. And they sought tremendous comfort from one another. Well, at the end, grade number 12, senior year of high school, the other girl's parents could take it no longer and put her in a Christian school, and my daughter was pretty much alone in a large senior class. There were a few days, not that many, but there were a few days, frankly, that she would come home from school. She was the type that begged us not to homeschool, not to put her in Christian school. She begged us. She said, "What good can I do there? This is my place to be a witness." And she was. And she would come home still. And she said to us as parents, she said, "It really is hard." He said, "No, it's hard." And I said to her one time, and I'll never forget it, I said, "Honey, you won't know this right now. But I can pretty much promise you that even these friends who were once your great friends and have since rather abandoned you, these people are going to be facing a crisis in their life. And whenever they face it, the first person that they're going to come to is that one girl that they remembered from high school that seemed to have the answers to life's perplexities." She said, "I don't think it's going to happen to that." I said, "I think it will." And I'll never forget, shortly before school ended, in a bit of fear and trembling, she came to us and put us in the same fear and trembling. She named two of her friends, and fortunately, we knew what they were involved in. She said, "Dad, they've asked, Mom and Dad, they've asked if I would ever stay overnight with them on Friday night." I said, "Wow, what do you think?" She said, "Well, I'll have a cell phone with me." I said, "Okay. Doesn't matter if it's 2:30, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. If things are introduced there or whatever and you are uncomfortable, I know where you'll be, and I'll come and get you." I hardly slept that night. And at 2:38 in the morning, according to that digital alarm clock, the phone rang. I looked at Carol, she looked at me, grabbed the phone, and I said, "This is it." And she said, "Dad," and I said, "Hey, you okay?" She said, "Oh, Dad, I'm fine." She said, "Listen, would you ever talk to," and she named the two girls. I said, "Sure, why?" She said, "I'll let them tell you." One of them had just lost her grandmother. First time she'd ever seen a dead body in a casket. The other one, the very home in which she was staying, both parents were going through a divorce. The father had moved out of the house, and it was incredibly ugly. Names were being called, fights, things broken. Got to the very point of physical violence, and he stormed out one night. And it absolutely rocked that girl to the core of her being. And at 2:38 in the morning, one got on one phone, one got on another. And thanks to my daughter, I had the privilege of sharing with these girls the only antidote for the difficulties of life. The next morning, I went to pick her up, brought her home, and I said, "Honey, you know, parents love it when you can say, 'I told you so,' especially when it's a happy one." I said, "Do you remember?" She said, "Dad, I know. Thought about it all night." I said, in their moments of crisis, look who they turn to. So I want you young people to understand that you might, just like my daughter Shannon, be faced someday with somebody that has ridiculed you and mocked you. But your life has spoken to them a myriad of words. And when they need you, they know where to come. And if you live long enough, I think they will. It's rather arguable, but I don't know anybody that in New Testament times had more reason to be an ineffective witness, at least for himself, than did a man who was a deacon in the church of Jerusalem, and his name was Stephen. He could have easily kept quiet. He could have easily recanted what he had stood for. But his life is summed up for us in 78 words, as I put it in my outline, 78 verses, pardon me, that galvanized the church. And in fact, it was a young man that stood nearby who held the cloaks of those that were throwing the stones, who witnessed and who heard, and who I believe in his own testimony never forgot the effective witness of a man in the process of dying. His name was Stephen, and his accuser's name was Saul of Tarsus. Through the years, it's been a real pleasure and a privilege of mine to have been able to meet and also speak in front of, even been in the homes of, four of the families of the missionaries, those five young men that were martyred in Ecuador amongst the then-known as Alca Indians. The one thing that has been a common denominator in those four families, even amongst some of their children, some of whom I would count as friends, and it's a wonderful thing, is that the deaths of those five young men in the jungles of the rainforest of Ecuador, basically, in the same way that Stephen's death did, galvanized the church for at least one and a half generations. The number of missionaries that was sent forth after five young men in the prime of life were martyred has never since been duplicated. And it's still to this day having a blessing and a benefit as a net result of it. Sometimes God uses these difficult things to awaken the church that we're living in a dying world and it's under a death sentence. And so people do indeed go to far-flung places of this planet with the gospel. But God may not call anybody here today to leave these shores and become a missionary, or to even stay on these shores and preach the gospel, teach the word of God on a full-time basis. It would be wonderful if that was the case. But he may not. And so the lesson must be to all of us that our lives, while we're living in this world, absolutely need to be witnesses effectively for Christ. I was in St. Catharines, Ontario for a youth conference. They had given me my five assigned subjects. Three of them were comfortable, two of them were decidedly uncomfortable. And I have to tell you, God's brought me a long way from it. When I was a kid, I was desperately shy. Desperately shy. My parents entertained all of the preachers. And I had every hiding place scoped out beforehand in my house. I could hide under beds. I could hide in closets. I had one particular really good spot up in the attic. That was a little tough because we had pulled down stairs. It was tough to bring them up behind me. But I did it. Just to stay away from these strangers that my parents had invited into my house to rob me of my private space and the like, I did not like meeting new people at all. I didn't at all. And so one of the subjects that they assigned me was being a bold witness in the Gospels. And I stood up there that day as I confessed to you freely. Folks, for me to handle this to a young people's conference makes me feel about as big a phony as I ever can. Because when I was your age, it was brutal on me. It was really hard. Still can be to this day. And I just have to confess that to you. It'd be really tough. I find it a lot easier to stand in front of a huge crowd than I do sometimes, even one-on-one or one-on-three. That's the honest truth. I don't have any fears at all being in front of crowds. But sometimes it's the private, it's the one-on-one, or whatever. It can be tough. And I stood there that day and I said, that's the umbrella against which all of my thoughts are going to be given to you. It's difficult for me, and it's probably difficult for some of you. I have a heart for you because I've been there and I've done that. And the bottom line is, maybe we'll have something on the same wavelength to share. Afterwards, there were a number of kids that had questions, and we were talking and the like. And I noticed one boy. He was very tall, very, very slender. He was a redhead. And he stood there looking like the world had just dropped on his neck. I went up and I held out my hand and I said, hey, you want to talk? He said, I think so. Okay. I introduced myself. And he said, I know. He introduced himself to me. I said, what do you want to talk about? He said, I'm probably even shyer than you were. I said, I don't know if that's possible. God's brought me probably 75% beyond that. So chances are, well, you seem pretty shy, said I. He said, Mr. Parks, I have a friend at school who is a girl. She is not my girlfriend, but she's the best friend I've ever had. It's okay. He said, she's been my best friend for about 3 of the 4 years that I've known her. She's an absolutely wonderful person. She's not saved. It's okay. He said, I'm sitting here today crushed because I've never told her about the Lord. I said, I understand. Been there too. And he said, I have to do it. And I said, yeah, you do. You really do. He said, how do I do it? And I said, kind of, you just do it. You just do it. I said, Andrew, let me just tell you something. I said, the minute you open your mouth to witness for Christ, you are engaged in a holy convocation. You are on the exact same wavelength with the God of the universe, who wills not the death of him. You'll probably look back on it realizing two things. First of all, you will probably find that the anticipation is a whole lot worse than the reality was. And secondly, you'll be amazed afterwards at the words that God gave you and the verses that he gave you that he brought back to your mind and recall. He said, I don't think so. I said, I can almost promise you. He said, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my best friend. I said, you might. That's a risk you've got to run. But I said, you can either lose your best friend now, or you may be instrumental in losing her for eternity. So what would you rather have? He said, would you ever pray with me? And I said, I'll pray with you right now. He said, would you pray for me this week? And I said, up until Wednesday. And then I won't. He said, why not? And I said, because you've got to do it tomorrow. If you can't bring yourself to do it tomorrow, then I'll pray Tuesday. But Wednesday, I'm done. He said, tomorrow? I said, tomorrow. What time do you eat lunch? I think it was 11:40. I said, I'll be on a plane then. And I promise you this, I will be praying for you at 11:40 tomorrow. I said, in fact, I might even sneak one or two in before then, but I'll be praying for you tomorrow morning. I was back in that area, general area in Ontario, about a year and a half, maybe 18, 19 months later. And, you know, sometimes you recognize faces all the time. You can't quite pull names or where you've met them. It's a terrible thing. And I saw this fellow standing there, little tiny girl, diminutive little petite thing, standing beside him. And I knew I'd seen him somewhere, couldn't place where. And I walked up and I said, I know you from somewhere. He said, yeah, we met about a year and a half ago at a young, I said, yes, at the young people's conference. Hey, I said, how did it go? He said, oh. Really well. I said, really well, huh? He said, I was so sick the night before. I said, I knew you would be. He said, I woke up the next morning, couldn't even eat breakfast. My parents didn't know what was happening. And he said, and I went into school that day. He said, I was so sick to my stomach, I had to go into the retina of the boys' room 3 times. I was so sick. He said, I sat at the table, and I think her name was Rebecca. She looked across and she said, aren't you eating today? He said, I can't. She said, really, why? He said, I've got to ask you a question. Do you think I'm different from other guys? She said, yeah. That's why you're my best friend. He said, how am I different? She said, I feel so safe with you. You don't hit on me like other boys. So that's a sad commentary. She said, you protect me. You hold my chair for me. You open doors for me. She She said, I just feel utterly safe in your presence. She said, yeah. So I love you as my best friend. Yeah, you are different. He said, have I ever told you why? She said, no. He said, I'm sorry. I knew too. And he shared with her the day that he came to Christ. She started to cry. He said, there it goes. I did it. I knew it was going to happen. I've lost my best friend in the world. She said, why did you wait until now to tell me? He said, why? She said, you remember when my grandmother died 3 years ago? He said, yeah. She said, that is St. Jude. That's the first and only time I've ever seen a dead body in my life. And she said, and I wondered when I looked at my grandmother's body if there was really a heaven and if there was really a hell. She said, do you know how many nightmares I've had since then? And I've never known the answer. He led her to the Lord at lunch. Neither of them made that day. I wasted 2 extra days praying for the kid. Tuesday and Wednesday. He came through with the help of God on a Monday morning at 12 o'clock. There she stood. They were now engaged to be married, waiting until they each got out of 2-year college programs. They have since gotten married. I believe they have 1 or 2 children now going on well for the Lord. Folks, young people in a particular way today, see what happens when your life counts for God. It's not just that you'll be a blessing to the church. That's great. That's a wonderful thing. But your life can also be a blessing to those that are dying. There's a 17-year-old girl named Helen Poworth. She lived in New Jersey. Her married name was Helen Poworth Lumpe. At the age of 17, for an 11th grade high school English composition project, she turned in a poem. And the second verse is this. His word will not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying. It is perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We need for a moment to talk about the gospel and assemblies. Now, I'm not being sectarian in saying assemblies. May I just say the church local? In all of my years, that's all I've known, the assemblies. They had about a 2.5-year crisis where I had to struggle with whether my parents' beliefs should be mine. It came when I actually went to work for 2.5 years between my second and third years of college, and I was directionless, rudderless, free of all aims in life, and my parents thought it was just kind of a waste of money, and so I went to work for a Christian organization, and I was the only one there who had been raised in assembly fellowship. I was the only one there that believed in eternal security. And I didn't necessarily even know why I did. But in a variety of ways, I had to go back with the help, thank God, of some godly people, including my own dad. I came to recognize that a lot of what we believed was frankly based right on the inspired word of God. And that, yep, there were some things that are rather traditions, but in and of themselves, they aren't bad. And I came to love it. And that 2.5 years was the best wasted years of my life. I thank God for it. But that's my perspective, and that's all I know. So I have to speak from the assembly perspective. And I hope you understand when I say it again, I'm not being sectarian. Nor am I the slightest bit condescending right now to anybody that may feel differently than what we do. Bottom line is, there has been a movement in the last 10 or 15 years that the church building, when the church is met together, is not the place to preach the gospel. They use scriptural precedent for this. After all, there were no buildings that we know of in the New Testament church. And I understand that. Best of my knowledge, there truly weren't. They were home fellowships. And there's quite a movement going back to that now. And in some regards, I think maybe I can see why. But the bottom line of it all is, there are numerous examples. It's found in Acts 2 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, many other places that we could mention, where when the church was met together, they preached the gospel. I think there's precedent for it. And to be honest, I really think there could be a need for it. For God has given us these buildings. And sure, we maintain them. And we do everything that we can to keep them up and make them attractive in case visitors from the area come in. I understand that. Well, I'll be telling you in a few moments that I still believe that our principal purpose in life is to come from this place and then go out and preach the gospel. I think it's absolutely fitting that we preach the gospel at times in assembly meetings. I really do. Now, I'm being a little bit self-centered in saying that, because it was a gospel meeting in a building where the assembly met that I was convicted desperately of sin. And it was in a building after a gospel meeting at 20 minutes to 10 on the 6th of February, 35 years ago, obviously as a little boy of 6 months of age, when on my knees right there, alongside a preacher that some of the old-timers here would know, Thomas McCullough of Guthrie, Oklahoma, that I accepted Christ as Savior. Hey, God, that I accepted Christ as Savior. I'm thankful for the gospel being preached in assembly meetings. It was at gospel meetings that my children came to Christ. My wife was saved in her home after a gospel meeting inside a church building, an assembly building. I'm thankful for the gospel being preached. But I was in a place, and I won't even tell you close to where it was. It was one of three assemblies that I went to in a 12-month period of time where the elders specifically asked me not to preach a gospel message at 11 o'clock. I remember the first time, it just staggered me. Because I've always wondered what the Holy Spirit looked like, and I didn't think he would look like the man that told me that. And frankly, I came wanting and expecting to preach a gospel message. But the bottom line was, I said, Brother, why? He was an elder there. I said, why? Why can't I preach the gospel at 11? Or risk running the wrath of the elders of this assembly to which I'm a visitor? He said, because we only get people out, some people, they only come at 11 o'clock and they're not getting anything but the gospel. This is the only time that they can come for teaching. I said, well, then it doesn't appear to me like the teaching's doing much good if that's the only time they're coming. I said, what about Sunday night? Do you have a meeting then? He said, yes. I said, isn't that maybe then the time for ministry to the saints? They won't come out. I said, so basically, for a few rather carnal believers, you're impacting the preaching of the gospel. Well, I come with a real exercise to preach the gospel. I've actually been invited back, which is a mystery to me, but I kind of disobeyed them. I preached the gospel that morning. Sitting right over here, where John and Jan are, in that row, was a family of four. Mom and Dad, two sons. If I'm any close to a guess of age, the sons were around 15 and 17 or 16 and 14, something around there, middle teenage years. They had lived for about 8 years in a community behind the chapel. They came past that building 4 to 6 times, even more, every day. And they always wondered what kind of a church it was. And that was the first Sunday that they had ever come in. I was asked not to preach the gospel. I could have taught them on something, and they would have gone out the door never hearing that they needed to be saved. It's pretty desperate, folks, when we come to this point. A lot of assemblies that I get to feel as if they're pretty well holding their own if they get about 60% on Sunday evenings, assuming they have a Sunday night meeting, if they get about 60% of the crowd that they had at 11 o'clock, family Bible hour, back on Sunday night, and 30 to 40% back on midweek for the prayer, ministry, Bible study, whatever it might be. A lot of assemblies feel that that's not that bad. By the way, of all of my friends that I have spoken with who don't meet as we do necessarily exactly in assemblies, a lot of them have about the same percentages. But if we're really honest with ourselves today, we're not growing like we ought to. We have a Bible, New Testament, in front of us. It's never been rescinded. None of the teachings ever have.
So part of me thinks that really the church should want to hear these things. And if they were living as we should, if they hear them and they realize that it's the Word of God, they should be open to maybe meeting like we do. But it's not happening. I've often wondered why. How was your assembly fared in the last 5 years, numbers-wise? Now, I'm not one who says that numbers are the catch-all, because they aren't. Gotta say it this morning, and I don't usually like mentioning specific names, but the largest or fastest growing religion in the world today in numbers is the Islamic religion. I don't think their numbers mean that they're right. The largest, boy, this is a stretch, Christian denomination, as others accord it, in the United States, fastest growing, is a group called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. If they're growing in leaps and bounds, are we to assume that numbers mean that their doctrine is right? And of course, the answer on both counts is no. Numbers don't always mean God's success. But let us not also then say, well, we do things that aren't popular today. And when you are in an assembly, you can't come like a door on a team. Christians today don't want to give like we are required to. I can understand that too. But we should never use this as a crutch to sit back and say that because of some of these things that have fallen out of favor even within the church, we are predisposed to be small. I don't buy that. You know what I think the answer is? To me, it's found in one sentence. We have lost the vision for unsaved souls. We have lost the vision for unsaved souls. Now, I want to tell you something. I'm convinced, I don't even know if this mic is on, but I'm convinced that right in front of that table, there is a trap door opened today. And every one of us were given a 15-second glimpse into hell. We would never be the same. I'm really convinced that we would suspend the rest of the conference today and go out somewhere to a local mall or something and just grab everybody we could and warn them about what's coming. If we ever felt that searing blast from a place where the fires never quench, we could hear the cries of the lost in a place that God has abandoned, we'd never be the same again. And I want to pause this morning and say, if there's anybody here today, you have never accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I'll guarantee you that if you had a 15-second glimpse into that place, you wouldn't leave here unsaved.
Amen.
Well, in a sense, we've had a lot longer than a 15-second glimpse into that place. It's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. That came from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. It is a very real place called hell. And I think, folks, that we have lost entirely as a church, not individual pockets thereof, thank God, as a church, as individuals, me, we have lost the horror of the people with whom our lives contact, slipping out of the beauties of this life into a lost eternity. So I want to ask you a question this morning. But yeah. How has your assembly fared in the last 5 years relative to new people? Holding your own? Lost a few, numbers-wise? Or are you actually growing? Last story of the morning. It was in 1985, Father's Day. and I had been asked to go to an assembly in Pennsylvania. It was a small group in an old building. I had met one couple only from that assembly at a number of conferences. The man, bless his heart, he kept saying, "We'd love to have you come to our assembly, but we are so small." Finally, I put my hand on his shoulder. I said, "George, so what?" He said, "No, we don't feel like we can be fair to a speaker coming." I said, "Man, I'm at work Monday through Friday. You're not having me come because of money?" I said, "Great day, man. Invite me and I'll come." He said, "You're invited." I said, "When?" It just so happened that we scheduled it for Father's Day. Actually, I had scheduled that off of my calendar to be home with my family. I said, "That's the day you want. I will come. Preach the gospel that morning." And I went back and I sat down right around where Harold is, and I felt a hand on my shoulder, and I turned around and I looked up into the face of a girl that I had seen sitting there with a man that I thought was her husband, and she was puffing and swollen with tears, and she said, "I need to talk to you now." I said, "Okay." I went back to her room. By the way, don't ever think that this story is one of those preacher boasting stories. You'll find out in a few moments exactly why it's nothing like that. There was a little alcove, just almost a coat room, had one bench in it. I sat on one end, she sat on the other, and I asked her name. She said it was Susie, and I said, "What can I help you with?" "I hope I can." She said, "I went forward as a girl of 12 in a huge crusade, and you would know the evangelist." She said, "I have thought until recently that I was saved." And she said, "I am not. And I don't want to leave until I trust Christ." We read, I talked, asked questions, found out where she was, found out that in her heart there was no question whatsoever that she was a sinner. She knew it well, and she told me why. And I said, I think you're ready to trust Christ, if that's what you want. She said, "That's all I want." And I said, "Let's get on our knees." It was a wonderful prayer. I didn't think she would do it out loud, but she did. And she accepted Christ. She got up and she gave me this big hug. And she said, "I've got to go out and tell my brother. He was sitting with me." I said, "Oh, I thought that was your husband." She said, "That's another story." She said, "I've got to tell my brother. He's 2 years younger than I am. He was 10. He went down the aisle that same night." And she said, "He's not saved." She said, "He just came through a horrible divorce. Worse than my first one was." I said, "Wow." She said, "He needs to be saved. Would you talk to him?" I said, "Sure." We opened it was a kind of a swinging door type thing. Standing right outside the door with a grin as wide as Texas was her brother. He got saved 5 minutes before her, talking with one of the elders. On Wednesday of that week, she led her boss at work to the Lord Jesus. On Thursday night, her husband, Nick, accepted Christ. One of them from a former marriage had a 15-year-old son that was their son now, who was in a young people's reformatory school, really, in effect, a minimum security prison. The fifth time at the age of 15 they'd been caught stealing cars. Visiting hours were Saturday morning. They walked in, and now reunited, or in the process thereof, saved stepmom and dad, or whatever the situation was. They walked in as a united front, and in tears, confessed to their son how bad they had been as parents and what had happened in their life. He accepted Christ there, behind plexiglass, talking on phones. Bottom line is that within the next 7 or 8 weeks, from June 15 on, as a result of those first two, 17 people came to the Lord Jesus. Here's why it wasn't a preacher boasting story. The end of the year before, the 9 members of that assembly got together and said, "Lord, we are not wrong, and we don't know why. Maybe you're not in it anymore. Maybe the lampstand has been extinguished, and we're the last to know. We're going to give you 1 year, Lord, to double our numbers. And if by December 31st, we have not seen 9 people saved, we're going to close up the building and put it up for sale. That's some faith, folks. You might be in an assembly of 75 people. Would you like December 31st, New Year's Eve, to get together, all 75 of you? Tell the Lord if you don't see 75 souls saved. Oh, that was another part of it. They didn't want to double with people coming to them from other churches. That would have been a bonus. They wanted 9 souls saved. God, don't be a number. They've gone from January 1st to June 15th without seeing one person saved. But they met every week on their knees, 9 people. Said, Lord, it hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting on it. Here's a mathematical formula that most of us can grasp. Every believer here and every believer in your assembly leads one soul to the Lord in the next 12 months. Disciples them. Teaches them about baptism, about reception into the local church, and all of the apostolic doctrine. If each one of us and every member of your assembly and mine lead one soul like that to the Lord Jesus, to the best of my recollection, our assemblies would double in a year. One soul. That's higher math. That was trigonometry there on it. One soul. I have met a lot of Christians who never led one soul to the Lord. Some of them are up in years. Obligation to witness and preach the gospel. I have to be honest that when this subject came through my fax and was assigned to me, I didn't like that word, obligation. Come to recognize that that, of course, is all that it is. It is not something that is an option in our lives. We are to live it, to walk it, to work it, and to preach it. We have an obligation. And I trust that with the help of God, that as a result of our day, each one of us might recognize that amongst a world filled with wolves, you and I are sheep, followers of Christ, disciples who just follow His lead and go to a world that He's done His perfect salvation to tell. Father, light a fire under each of us, we pray. Bind us up in our shyness. Give us a boldness that conquers fear. And help us, Father, where we are in our own sinful ways, to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus. We pray this, Father, for each one of ourselves as individuals and as a church, for the glory of God and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.